And we could stand for the reading of God's word. I'm only going to read to you verse 22, Joshua chapter 13, and we'll read verse 22. The scripture reads, "The children of Israel also killed with the sword Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, among those who were killed by them." May God bless the reading of his word. The title of my sermon this morning is False Teaching. Lord, we give thanks and praise to you for this time that we have in your scriptures. I ask, O Lord, that you would use it for good in our hearts and in our minds. Help me to set forth that which you've given me to declare. Be glorified here in the midst of the congregation, I ask, Father. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You could be seated. Now, starting in verse 7, and then for the next several chapters, the narrative here is all about the land being split up amongst the Israelites. It's pretty boring stuff. Therefore, I'll be picking out some needed thoughts along the way and bypassing a lot of what is said about which tribe gets what portion of land and the detailed description of their various borders. Otherwise, you may all be falling asleep or you may walk out on me. How many of you saw the Babylonian Bee thing this week? You know what the Babylonian Bee is? It's like this sarcastic Christian publication stuff. And their one this week was, "Minister looks up from his benediction to see that the congregation has already left for Applebee's." And it's got a picture of the minister standing there in the whole car, just empty pews all out there. So anyways, that's what I would experience if I've learned from doing family worship. You sit there and you go through all this stuff. There's like nothing to gain from it. And your kids are just like dying. So in this chapter, the thing that I want to pick out or focus in on is what we read at the beginning, verse 22, where it says, "The children of Israel also killed with the sword Balaam." Remember, it's before they crossed the Jordan, going through all the land. There was 2.5 tribes on the other side of the Jordan. And it's being recounted the fact that the children of Israel also killed with the sword Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, among those who were killed by them. This narrative, of course, is found in Numbers chapters 22 through 24. You all remember Balaam, right? He was the guy who the Moabite king hired or wanted to hire to curse Israel. And instead, God wouldn't allow Balaam to curse Israel. In fact, he made him bless Israel. Remember his donkey talked to him? Okay, so you got all that, right? So that's who Balaam is. Well, he was actually killed by the children of Israel with the sword, subsequent to Numbers 22 through 24. But Balaam is brought up by a few other Old Testament writers. As well, he is brought up by some of the New Testament writers. The three places he is mentioned in the New Testament is 2 Peter 2:15, Jude 11, and Revelation 2:14. So that's 2 Peter 2:15, Jude 11, and Revelation 2:14. And I want to look at those very briefly. So turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, and let's look at what it says about Balaam here. Balaam. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. It says, "They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophets." The madness of the prophet. Okay, so here he is brought up, but I want you to notice what is the context in which Balaam is brought up by this New Testament writer, Peter, the apostle. And the context is found back in verse 1 of chapter 2. "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." He then goes in to describe these people. So the context about Balaam being brought up is teaching. Teaching. particularly false teaching, false prophets. That's the context. And as you go through here and read all the way up to verses 15 and 16, you see that bad teaching, false teaching, has awful consequences on how people think and how they conduct their lives. Now let's look at the next place where Balaam is brought up, Jude chapter 11. Jude chapter 11, pardon me, verse 11, there are no chapters. Jude verse 11 says, "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the air of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." What was the context here? The context here is, again, teaching. Look at verse 3. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny our Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." And as you go all the way up to Balaam, the context is there was false teaching. And so Jude was writing to address the false teaching. And as you read through all the way up to verse 11, you notice that he does the same thing Peter does. He talks about their behavior. Why? Because what you believe, what you are taught and embrace, has consequences on how you govern your life, on how you act, how you behave. So then the third place that we have this is Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. Turn there. Balaam is once again brought up. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. God is speaking to the church at Pergamos. And it says in verse 14, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." And then he makes his application. "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Again, what is the context? Doctrine. That's what it says there, right? Doctrine. Teaching. False teaching is the context in which Balaam is brought up yet again. And again, we see that bad teaching, false teaching, results in bad behavior. As he brings up, eating meat offered to idols, sexual immorality, whatever it may be. Whenever you embrace something that is false, it has consequences in your life. Because it affects how you think, and therefore affects how you act, how you behave. And I'm not just talking about sexual immorality. I'm talking about dopey Christianity, stupid stuff. Anything you embrace wrong has a negative impact on how you conduct your life as a Christian man or a Christian woman. So this is huge stuff. What does all this teach us about Balaam? It teaches us that false teaching has consequences. All false teaching has consequences as to how we behave, how we govern our lives, how we think. And I submit to you that American Christianity is drowning in false teaching. And the consequences of it are seen in a plethora of ways, from the total neutralizing of the church when it comes to impacting the nations of the earth, to sitting on the religious hamster wheel to nowhere. They'll keep you busy your whole life, accomplishing nothing, while trying to convince you you're doing something. And it is wicked. To sexual licentiousness, I could show you so many articles of quote-unquote Christian people who have justified every form of sexual licentiousness at this point. To ecclesiastical manipulation and tyranny, and on and on and on. False teaching is an awful thing, and that's why you see it addressed. In the Old Testament, the New Testament, and throughout church history, false teaching is always a problem, regardless of what era you live in. If you think, oh, it's really bad now, it's always been really bad when it comes to false teaching. Always. And if you doubt that, A, you're ignorant of the Scriptures, and B, you're ignorant of church history. False teaching is addressed and condemned by the prophets of old. It's addressed and condemned by the New Testament writers at the very beginning of the church. And it is addressed and condemned throughout church history. Why? Because it's always there. Always there. And what's amazing, when you read enough church history, you see how it's the same themes over and over again. I have a packet I haven't looked at in 100 times. I have this old, file cabinet in my house, actually made out of steel. It's like from World War II era, okay? And it has a little thing I put up there years ago. Crude, but gold-filled file cabinet. This is when I'm dead, my kids will know, okay, sift through here. You'll probably find some good stuff. And so I have this file on false teaching, which I kept years ago and haven't added to in probably the last 20 years or 25 years at least. And it's like massively thick. And I started going through that thing and I'm like, wow, I forgot just how whacked out American Christianity is. It is really awful. Because I used to compile how whacked out it is. Now I just hang out with, sane people, who love Jesus and want to live for Him. And I don't put all my time into all that false teaching stuff and trying to, address it all the time. Because I found that the best way to attack error is simply by constantly declaring truth. So anyways, in present day Christianity, when someone takes the Lord seriously, truly wants to live for Him, declares His law and word, understands His faith should be demonstrated in every area of his life and every area of life, he is abused by the church here in America. Those types of people, serious about the Lord, want to declare His word, want to demonstrate His law and word in their lives, see that it speaks to every area of their life and every area. Yeah, they're abused by the church. Christians condemn those types of Christians. They proffer him as an example of an unloving person, of not being a true Christian. Why? Why does the bulk of Christianity do this? Because of false teaching. Because they've believed a lie, so they think you're all messed up. When it's them. And when you follow church history, you see this theme over and over and over again. All the heroes of the faith down through church history that we just love to give accolades to, they all experienced abuse at the hands of churchmen. All of them did. They were all ridiculed by the Christianity at large types. Why did the prophets, priests, and the people all want to kill the weeping prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 26. Why? Because false teaching has consequences. Jeremiah had been taking their false teaching to task. False teaching was rampant in his day. And the end result or consequence was the people of God, the Israelites, actually wanted to kill the true prophet of God, Jeremiah. False teaching has consequences. Nearly all the Old Testament prophets addressed the false teachers and prophets of their day. It has always abounded. And it was no different during the founding of the church era. The apostles repeatedly brought up the false teachers and prophets. Jesus addressed them repeatedly. Paul speaks about false brethren in 2 Corinthians 11:26 and Galatians 2:4. Paul speaks about false prophets in 2 Corinthians 11:13. In Acts 13, Paul confronts a false prophet. Peter writes about false prophets in his epistles. Peter writes about false teachers in his epistles. John writes about false prophets in his epistles. Jude's addressing false prophets. False teaching has always been a problem from the very beginning of Christianity. Last week, me and my wife and some of our children were watching a documentary put on by Liam Neeson about Patrick, St. Patrick. How many of you know St. Patrick was an awesome guy, hazarded his life for Christ, was a true Christian man? Just read his writings, which are preserved to this day. He transformed Ireland from a wicked pagan nation to a Christian nation in his lifetime. A remarkable story. The Roman Catholic Church didn't annex the Gaelic Church until over 200 years after Patrick was dead. And the only reason they did it then is they said the only way we'll help you defend yourselves against the Vikings is if you become Roman Catholic. And they took the bait. Patrick, his story is awesome. And guess what? All those dudes who were part of the hierarchy, all the churchmen attacked him and abused him. They even brought him up on bogus charges, trying to repudiate his character to other people. They didn't like the fact that he wasn't following their norms, setting up their liturgy, setting up the way they do things. That he would actually go out and preach the Word of God outside sports events at busy intersections on the roads there in Ireland. That he'd use means that the church had not expressly made clear you could use. Everyone else who had gone there had been run out of Ireland on a hot rail. Patrick stayed, and God used him mightily. And for that, he was attacked and abused by the churchmen of his day. This is a common theme throughout church history. Anyways, this documentary touched upon that me and my kids were watching. Almost all who want to live faithful and radically true to Christ, not just join the religious bandwagon and bureaucracy, are harassed and persecuted by the churchmen of their era. It is all the consequence of false teaching. False teaching has consequences. So how do we protect ourselves against false teaching? I'm going to give you four things. That's when someone doesn't really know how to describe what it is they want to give you. They call them things. I'm big on the word things. And when I was in English, they taught me never use the word it. Well, I like the word it. Don't use the word things. It's not descriptive enough. Well, I like the word things. So I'm going to give you four things that you can employ whereby you can protect yourself against false teaching. And there are others. This isn't an exhaustive list. But number one is this: understanding how you obtain right standing with God through Jesus. You might think that's a little odd. That's my first bulwark against false teaching. Yes, it is. It is your first bulwark against false teaching. Making sure you understand how you obtain right standing with God through Jesus. Why? Because that's the great liberator. So that churchmen can no longer manipulate you. Understand? If you don't, let me do it like this. It's huge! Now you'll always remember. It's huge! Okay? If you don't understand that, you are left to the mercy of their devices. That is the great liberator. Understanding how you're accepted of God through Christ. Number two is, you must read and understand how to interpret the Word of God yourself. Read the Bible. There's a shocking thing. According to the latest statistics, the average American reads 17 verses a week. I believe that's a bald-faced lie. I doubt they even read 7 verses a week. That's when you take all the people, like the little old ladies who got nothing but time on their hands to read like 1,000 verses a week. To the guy who's reading 0 verses a week, it comes to 17 verses a week. Supposedly, how these people find this stuff out, I have no idea. Whether it's true or not, I have no idea. All I do know is this. There is a lack of Bible reading amongst God's people in America.
And the reason I know that is because if they were actually reading their Bibles and knew what the Bible said, they wouldn't countenance sitting under the pulpits they sit under. They would recognize the false teachers for what they are, and they would flee from them. When I look at what Bible-believing people will tolerate from the pulpits they sit under, well, they're all busy rewriting biblical interpretation to accommodate themselves to homosexuals, just as one example. Stunning to me. If you want to recognize error, bathe yourself in truth. You must read the Word of God. It must be a priority in your life. Men, open your Bibles to your wives and to your children in your homes. Conduct family worship. That is your duty in His sight. Do not neglect it. Make sure you do it at least 3 or 4 times a week. It's hugely important. And secondly, here under number 2, you must understand how to interpret Scripture. You must understand good biblical hermeneutics. How to properly interpret the Word of God. If your pastor does not understand hermeneutics, leave! You're wasting your time. If he does understand hermeneutics, but does not teach you about it, or fails to demonstrate it in his biblical exegesis in his sermons, leave! Do not waste your time. Why is this so hugely important? Because if you don't know how to interpret God's word yourself, you're at the mercy of the interpreter. And there's a lot of awful interpreters out there today. Dogs. Wolves in sheep's clothing, as Christ put it. The amount of false teaching in American Christianity can seem overwhelming. There's like, here's how I view it. There's like this hundred story pile of dung. Massive. And I'm sitting there with a teaspoon in my hand. Where do I begin? Right? Number 3, find a good church where the Word of God is upheld and taught. We need fellowship. Fellowship is important to the Christian life. You see it repeatedly in Scripture. When you separate yourself from the brothers and sisters in Christ, often what it leads to is weirdness. People want to be alone, lone rangers, that type of thing. They get weird. Often. Not always. Often they do. Sometimes God might put you in a place where you are alone. You know, like prison. Or you're persecuted. But by and large, you need to find a good church where the Word of God is upheld and taught. This helps act as a bulwark against becoming influenced by false teaching. And number 4 is this. You need to read what churchmen have wrote over the centuries. This is hugely important. Oh, I don't read nothing about what all them guys said. You know, I have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit just shows me what it says. And you know what? I've heard some of the craziest stuff you've ever heard on the planet after someone says that to me. It's like insane. You know, you put 10 Christians in a room, give them one verse, and then ask them, what does it mean? You get 10 different things back. Like the Holy Spirit's a schizophrenic or something. No, there was one intended meaning by the writer to the hearers, and your duty is try to ascertain what that one intended meaning was to the hearers when you do your exegetical work. Reading what churchmen have wrote over the centuries is good. It helps you see if you're even in the ballpark of sanity, okay? It also gives you examples of bad teaching. Because even scholars don't have a corner on truth, and they come up with some dopey stuff. And you're able to enlarge upon your sermon by pointing out the dopey stuff that they embraced. Other times, they see something that you totally missed and enlighten it far better to you than what you had come to just from doing your own exegetical work.
Understand what I'm saying? So reading churchmen from over the centuries and what they believe about a particular matter or a particular passage is of huge importance to act as a bulwark against becoming, I hate the word victim. I hate that word because of our culture we live in. You know what I mean? It's like everybody's a victim. I'm a victim. I was a victim of his false teaching. You know? It's like, oh, brother. So anyway, so you don't be influenced by false teaching. You know, these are your four bulwarks. Understanding right standing with the Father through Christ, reading your Bible and knowing good hermeneutics to interpret it, being part of a good church where God's word is upheld and actually taught, and number four, reading what churchmen have written over the centuries. Teaching, and let me finish with this. You know, teaching is an interesting thing. And here's what James said in his epistle about it. He said in chapter 3, verse 1, James says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers." Did you hear what he said? "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." And teachers are actually a gift to the body of Christ. Just read Ephesians chapter 4. So, yeah, not everybody was meant to be a quote-unquote teacher, but that doesn't mean that everybody here, therefore, can't teach others about God. We all can and are to teach others about the Lord and call men to Christ. Amen? You can have good teaching and you can have bad teaching in the Church of Jesus Christ. I submit to you that we have volumes and volumes and volumes of awful teaching going on in American Christianity. If you doubt me, just get online and Google Christianity. If you doubt me, just go to any Christian bookstore, the handful that are left in America as the country continues to apostatize, and you will notice how they are just bathing themselves in rotten, worthless, awful teaching. They feed on it. What you feed on impacts how you think and how you govern your life. I always like using the example of watching Cops that one time I watched it. Like 30, when you get older, you repeat stories from when you were younger. It's like you can't think of any new stories anymore because you're just this old guy and you get up each morning and you're like, am I actually shaving again? And like time just blows by so quickly. So anyway, here's Cops. Y'all remember that show? Do they even have that on anymore? I don't watch TV, so I don't know. Anyways, Cops was a show where the camera dude followed cops around in real life situations and you got to see everything take place in front of you. So they get called to this guy's house, these people's house, and it's a call about domestic violence, and they come in and the mother runs out to them and says, "My husband and my son, they're fighting in the bedroom." And so the police come in and the camera's jiggling following them, and they come in and there's the dad and the son rolling around on the ground, and they break them apart and trying to figure out what's going on. And you hear the mother in the background the whole time saying, "I don't know how he became like this. It's just awful. It's just a mystery to me. I just don't understand how this happened. How did he get this way?" And so they're taking him off to jail while she's saying this, and she's going on and on. And then the camera just pans across the room. While she's still saying this, "I don't understand. How did this happen? How did he get like this?" And it's got like every awful rock and roll group poster on the wall. You could see the kids feeding on garbage. That's how he got like that, ma'am. What you feed on has consequences. If you're feeding on false teaching, it's going to impact you negatively. And what the Lord intended for your life will be lessened. Do you understand how important this is? So this matter of false teaching is huge. These bulwarks, which I shared with you, are much bigger. You must employ them in order to defend yourself against embracing false teaching. Understand? Very important stuff. Let's stand up. We'll close in a word of prayer. Hallelujah, Lord. Father, we give thanks and we give praise to you for this time that we've had in your word today. I ask that you would use it for good in each one's life, that they would understand your ways and your thoughts better. And Lord, I also ask that it would cause them to be encouraged to remain faithful and true to you, to not be beaten down by the sniping and abuse that churchmen and Christians at large give to them as they faithfully serve you in the earth. Lord, I ask and pray that you strengthen the heart and mind of each one, that they would regularly read your word, that the men in this congregation would faithfully open your word to their wives and to their children. Lord, that you would strengthen the homes in this congregation as they draw close to you. May their hearts be wed closer to one another. May each one bring glory to your name. Lord, I just ask and pray that you keep us close to you, keep us humble before you, desirous of you, O God. Use us, O Lord, here in the earth for your purposes, even in spite of ourselves, O God. Be glorified through our lives, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. May you be praised. Amen.